It's lovely to be with you and be here in Galway City Baptist Church. This is my first time here. I've met Jason a number of times, but I hadn't met Mandy before, and they seem very warm and loving people. It's great to catch up with Dara and Jane, and we're looking forward to going to their house for lunch. I haven't told you our dog is here as well. Are you okay with dogs? Yeah, because we... Pardon? Oh, your cats might be. Our dog hates cats. Absolutely hates cats. We got a cat recently, and the dog felt such a sense of betrayal. He did not know what to do, and he's still intimidated by the cat. But it's lovely to be here with you this morning. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. We're in our church looking at some core doctrines. And what I've called this talk today is the practical doctrine of the Trinity. Because I was thinking about this, the word that comes to our mind when we think of the Trinity might be mysterious. Practical is probably not what we think about. At times in our church, we have thought about changing the name of the church. You know, maybe we would call ourselves Grace Church Limerick or something like that. But it struck me, no one's ever said, why don't we call ourselves Trinity Church Limerick? And I think the reason behind that is that the Trinity is not necessarily the first doctrine we think of introducing people to when they become interested in the faith. And yet the Trinity is an ignored doctrine and it is crucial. It divides us really from every other religion in the world. Ronan's a bit worried, our son there, because I told him I was going to start this morning by talking about him. And he is very nervous about what I'm going to say. But it goes back to when he was about five. Does your dad do that to you at the front of the church? Yeah. I noticed you disappeared for your birthday. Did you not want to be here? You forgot. Okay. Well, that was convenient. But Ronan was a bit worried about what I'm going to say about him. But it goes back to when Ronan was about 5 years old. And we were living up in the north of Ireland. I'm from Cork originally, a Munster man and a Munster supporter like Dara. But we were up north, and from the back of the car came this question. Went something like this. Ronan, who was about five at the time, says, hold on, Dad. He says, if God is God and Jesus is God, does that mean there's two gods? And I did not know what to say. So this is what I said to him. I said, one day, Ronan, I will tell you something called the facts of life. But in the meantime, your mum will deal with the issue of the Trinity. I just thought it might be easier to deal with that one first. But it is a mystery. And what I want to show you this morning, my aim to show you this morning, is that it is very practical. Grasp this and it changes the way we think about the person of God. I think the first thing that we have to say is this statement here, one God, three persons. We are not polytheists. At the time that the Bible was being written, particularly the Old Testament, but also the New, different people had different gods. There were considered to be many gods, and it was okay to have your own God. But the Jews came along and they said, no, there's only one God. In fact, right at the heart of their faith was a thing they call the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And right throughout, there was one God. But this oneness of God, apparently in the Hebrew, and I was useless at Hebrew, when I was in college studying Hebrew, the pass mark was 50%, and I got 50% on the nose. And I know exactly what happened. The lecturer liked me. So I think that what he did was he said, Paul Ritchie, 50%. Now, where on earth am I going to find 50% in this paper? But apparently the word translated one here replies to a unity rather than a singularity. So the word can be used of a bunch of grapes or Adam and Eve when they become united, become one flesh. It's the same word. And this idea of the Trinity, one of the things that's going on here is there's a hint that this oneness is somewhat complicated. You might remember Genesis chapter 1. God says, let us make man in our image. And there's a hint there that this one God is more complicated than just a singularity. Now, I have to prove before I can move on to showing you how this doctrine is practical, that this doctrine is true. So the first thing I'd have to say is to go through the three persons of the Trinity and show that each of them is God while there is one God. So, no one denies that the Father is God. Paul, when he's writing his letters, for example, says things like, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the word God as shorthand for the Father. So no one's denying that the Father is God. But there's a long history of denying that the Son is God. So, for example, if you got a knock on the door from the Jehovah's Witnesses, they actually think that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. I'm not entirely sure why they think that, but that's what they think. Or if you have Muslim work colleagues or neighbors, they think that Jesus is another prophet, like Muhammad is a prophet. But they do not think that Jesus is the unique Son of God, who is God the Son. What you could do is you could bring the people who are talking to you about this to at least five texts in the New Testament that seem to clearly tell us that Jesus is God the Son, but you can be sure that they'll have an answer for every one of those. And they will debate, for example, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, it says the Word was a God. So they will debate each of those texts. But there's other places that we can go to show that Jesus is God the Son. So, for example, you see Jesus do things and say things where he is saying, I do and say the things God does. In John's Gospel, there are a number of sayings, the I am sayings. Now, this I am-ness goes back to Moses. Here's a picture of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses says to God, who shall I say has sent me to you? And God says, tell them, I am who I am. I am has sent me, or sent you to them. I am is the name of God. It's from which we get Yahweh, which means he is, or Jehovah is another way of saying it. Along comes Jesus in the New Testament, and he starts talking about himself being I am. Most notably in John's Gospel, chapter 8, where he gets up before his enemies, and they're questioning him, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what they're thinking he's saying, because they go ballistic, and they take up stones to kill him, because they know he's making himself equal with God. Or you might remember Doubting Thomas at the end of John's Gospel. And what does he do when he sees who Jesus is? He says what no Jew would have said of any ordinary man. He goes, my Lord and my God. No Jew would have said that. So he's claiming to be God. The first church I went to after I'd studied theology, I actually managed to get through my theology degree with a very little knowledge of the Bible. You see, you can answer all the questions the way they want them answered without knowing the whole big picture and so on. So what I decided to do was I would take 2 years, well, I didn't know at the time, I decided I was going to work the whole way through Mark's Gospel. For 2 years, we worked through Mark's Gospel. I'm sure the people did not want to hear about Mark's Gospel again by the end of it. But one of the things that really struck me when I got into Mark's Gospel was I had always thought it was only John's Gospel that really emphasized that Jesus was God the Son. And you then begin to see that Mark is saying the same thing. So you remember that great story when the man is lowered through the roof of the house. And what's the first thing Jesus says to him? Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. How do the religious readers react? Who can forgive sin but God alone? That's Mark's point. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And here Jesus is unapologetically forgiving a man his sins. And he demonstrates in a miracle that he has the authority to do so because he's claiming to be God. Or do you remember, as you go on in Mark's Gospel, if I can move this, the issues around storms. So here you have Jesus, and there's one day, and they're in a storm, And Jesus does something absolutely amazing. He speaks to the storm and it goes still. And that in itself is demonstrating his authority. But for those who knew the Old Testament, it was also a claim as to who he was. So you go back to Psalm 65, verse 7, and God says, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves?" And it's God who's saying, I did. Or you might remember another miracle in Mark's gospel where the disciples on their own, and there's a storm and they get frightened because they look and there is a person walking on the water and it's Jesus who comes to be with them. And someone who knew their Old Testament would know that the book of Job says this: "He alone," that's God, "stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." One of the ways we know that Jesus is God the Son is because Jesus does the things that God does. He also takes the titles that God has. You remember that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Well, do you remember Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd." Or in Ezekiel, God says, "I will come to my people as a shepherd." And Jesus comes and says, "It's me. I've come to you as the shepherd." Or Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus comes and is born in Bethlehem, Isaiah is talking about who this Messiah will be, and he will be given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it says, "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God." One of the other ones that shows me that Jesus is God the Son is in the book of Revelation. I actually think this one's humorous. I'm not sure that John is meaning to be humorous in this occasion, but if you go through John's gospel, John is in the island of Patmos. He has a vision of the universe as God sees it, and he's been spoken to by an angel. And near the end of the vision, he gets carried away and he does something understandable. He falls down to worship the angel. But what does the angel say to him? "Don't worship me, worship God." And yet you look, particularly in chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, and you see that Jesus is being worshipped. You only worship God, but Jesus is willing to take your worship because he is God the Son. Then you come to the Holy Spirit. There's less texts to prove that the Holy Spirit is God. But if you accept that God is more complex than just a unity, a singularity, you come to the natural conclusion that the Holy Spirit is God. You remember at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus sends the disciples out. He says, "Baptize them in the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Well, if the Father and the Son are God, surely the Holy Spirit is also God. It makes logical sense. The couple of texts that show that the Holy Spirit is God could be Acts chapter 5. You remember that story of Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter gets up and he says to them, "Why did you lie to the Spirit?" Then he says, "You haven't lied against people, you've lied against God." Because to lie to the Holy Spirit was to lie to God. Our 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, you know, "You yourself are a temple of the Holy Spirit, God dwells within you." Or I'm paraphrasing that maybe a little bit too much. But the parallels being drawn. Again, interestingly, if the Jehovah's Witnesses were to come and knock on your door, and they were to say that the Holy Spirit is not God, you could ask them who the Holy Spirit is, because to them, the Holy Spirit is merely a force, like electricity is a force, which makes no sense given that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Have you ever tried to upset your electricity? You can't grieve something that's not personal. You can only grieve something that's personal. And the Holy Spirit, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's trying to prove to you that the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical. It's a complex thing, and yes, you might want to use the word mystery. one God, not many gods, but three persons within God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But is it practical? Does it make any difference? Like, what difference would it make if Jesus is God or he's not God? Well, I've come up with four things, and that flatters me to come up with four things. I actually read around a few books and saw a few ideas that show that this doctrine is not just mysterious, but it's practical. The first one is the doctrine of the Trinity magnifies who God is. You remember that John writes and he says God is love. That means the essence of God, the very nature of God, is love itself. But think about this. How can God love before he created the universe? How could God love from eternity and time? Like, take Allah. Allah is a singularity, and a Muslim will argue with you about the Trinity. And they say that Allah is love, but who does Allah have to love in all of eternity? Allah, apparently, in all of eternity, is sitting there with the Quran in heaven, which he is going to give. But he's no one to love but himself. So to say that Allah is love, it doesn't make sense in the context of eternity. And yet, look at our God. This God, who's mysteriously one God, three persons within the Godhead. For all eternity, God has been love, and the doctrine of Trinity shows that. The Father has loved the Son. The Spirit has delighted in the Son and the Father. The Spirit wants to submit to the Son. The Father wants to delight in his Son. The Son delights in his Father. You've got this eternity of a Father taking delight in the other persons of the Trinity. And you've just this relationship of love that goes on for all eternity. It's magnificent. It's why God is love. Father loving the Son, Spirit loving the Son, Son loving the Spirit, Spirit loving the Father for all eternity. And it magnifies, number two, what it means to become a Christian. What God is offering us. Because becoming a Christian isn't just a legal thing, it's a relational thing. One writer says this, why did the Father send the Son? And then he answers, because he was so enjoying loving the Son that he wanted others to share that love. And so the Father sends his Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And what he is saying is, here, look at my Son. I want you to enjoy him. I want you to delight in him. I want you to see his beauty. I want you to be in relationship with him. I want you to love him the way I love him. And the Son comes to you and says, here's my Father. I've spent an eternity enjoying his goodness. And I come to you and I want you to have him as your Father the way he's my Father, and for you to experience his love the way I've experienced his love. And the Spirit comes and works within us, drawing us to himself and says, look at the Son. See his radiance and his beauty. I want you to enjoy him the way I enjoy him. Look at his Father, the Father God. I want you to be loved by him the way I'm loved by him and the Son is loved by him. And can't you see that the idea of the Trinity makes what we have as children of God all the more beautiful? Because a God whose nature is love, who has been outward focused in his love from all eternity, invites you into that relationship of love. And then there's another one, prayer. This is a third reason why it's practical. In fact, our ticker back in Limerick Baptist Church is terrible. It really doesn't work. I've given up on it. I gave up on it because the thing is in the back of the room, like that corner, and you keep, nothing happens. And watching one preacher one day in our church not give up, I wanted to say, John, would you give up on that? Because he would come to his clicking point and nothing would be happening. And then they'd come to the next point and nothing would be happening. So I gave up on the clicker, but this one's good. That I should have got to. But here's the four practical things about the Trinity. So we've got through two of them. The third one is prayer. How do you pray? What words do you use when you pray? Sometimes we use a rather vague, you know, God help me, there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes you pray to the sun, nothing wrong with that. You can see it in the letters of Paul's on occasion. Sometimes you might even pray to the Holy Spirit. But the normal pattern of prayer in the New Testament keeps in mind the concept of the Trinity. So Jesus, what does he say? When you pray, say Abba, Father. He wants you to pray to his Father, the first person of the Trinity. That's the normal way we pray. But how can a sinful person like me, who's let God down every day, approach the throne of the Father's grace with confidence? Well, because I come through the Son. And so when I approach God in prayer, I might pray in his name, saying that I want what the Son wants, but I also come because I'm related to the Son. As Russell, was it Russell who was praying earlier from 1 John? You know, we are forgiven. I might have got the name wrong. But we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Cleansed. Whatever our history. We approach the throne of grace. It would be very arrogant to approach the throne of grace with confidence if that confidence depended on us. But when we pray, we remember, I come because Jesus is my older brother. And he invites me to know his Father. And then there's a lot about the Holy Spirit in prayer, particularly in Romans chapter 8. You know, do you ever get thinking to yourself, maybe God is harsh. Maybe he doesn't want to hear from me. Maybe he's a divine judge over me, and the Holy Spirit prompts you and says, no, 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 no. He's no longer your judge, he's your Father. He wants you to come to him. When you go without praying for any period of time, it's the Holy Spirit who makes you restless, wanting to come. Romans 8 also says that the Holy Spirit ministers to us in the place of prayer by taking our groans when we don't know what to pray for. When we go to the Father and say, I don't know what to do in this situation. And it says that the Holy Spirit takes our groans and brings them before the Father. I think in such a way that the Holy Spirit says, you know, if Paul knew you the way I know you, if he knew the situation the way I know that situation, this is what he would say. And so we pray, we can pray to the Father, to the Son, or to the Holy Spirit. But the normal pattern of prayer, and I think it helps us realize how beautiful the Trinity is to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the last one. The Trinity shows us how to exercise authority and submission. Isn't it wonderful that in the Trinity there's a first person, a second person, and a third person? That the Son delights to obey his Father. In fact, when the Son comes from heaven and walks on earth, he submits to the Holy Spirit who leads him. And yet he's no less God. And so when we're put into relationships where we're to submit to another, and Ephesians tells us to submit to each other, we all find ourselves in relationships of submission. Wives to husbands. Congregation to their pastors, people to the people who've been put in authority over us in civil government. And we realize that to submit to someone is not, it's not degrading to who we are. Because Jesus was one who delighted to submit to the Son, or to the Father, and even for a while to the Spirit. Or when you're put in a position of authority, think about how the Father exercises his authority over the Son. Is he harsh? Is he cruel? Is he abusive? Not whatsoever. He exercises an authority, as we see in Ephesians, men, love your wives. Be servant leaders. The Father exercises that authority for the good of those he has authority over. And so when we think of relationships and of authority and submission, the model of the Trinity shows us that these things in themselves are caught up in the beauty of God. Anyway, I hope that you now see that the doctrine of the Trinity is not just a mystery. It's a practical doctrine, although it is a mystery. So I put up the shamrock. You know, St. Patrick apparently came to Ireland, taught us about the Trinity using the shamrock. I'm not sure the shamrock's a really good illustration of the Trinity. There's the one that sometimes you might have heard in a children's talk. You know, the one that goes, God is like steam and water and ice. That's a dangerous one. There was a thing called modalism, which said that the Father becomes the Son and the Son becomes the Spirit. In other words, it's only one God, one person. And that illustration can sometimes make it look like that. But no. There's three persons, one God. It is a mystery. Then you got this one here, which kind of gets it. And then did this one with the cross for Jesus. No, the cross for the Father, the dove for the Spirit, and the crown for the Father. No, yes, the crown for the Father. Yeah. Thank you, Caroline. I what would I do without her? I was going to tell you a story, but, well, there was one day I was going to tell you a story, and I was going to tell the story in church, and Caroline knows my stories because I only have about five. And I said, I shouldn't really tell you this story. But one time, and I started it, and Caroline knew where it was going, and from the congregation I just hear, "No, Paul, don't do it. Stop." And she was right. But I do hope that as you think about the Trinity, you'll see the beauty of our God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in relationship with each other from all eternity, inviting us into that relationship. I hope that as we serve him, as we pray to him, as we live out our relationships as his people, that it will magnify the beauty of our God and what he has done for us. Let's pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.